Every now and then, I feel that we just need to stop and think about what we sang. I know the songs are encouraging, they're uplifting, but sometimes they come out of our mouth and they're not really processed by what we, by our brains. We just say the words. So let me just back up and review some of these words with you. What a gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, you are the recipient of grace. And that makes you trophies of grace. Yes, you are a trophy of God's grace. But He doesn't mean for you to sit in some trophy case. You're the kind of trophy He wants you to be displayed everywhere you go. Show the grace of God. Go out and tell your friends, tell your family, tell your coworkers, tell your loved ones about the amazing love of Jesus Christ. The song says, He's my joy, my righteousness, and freedom. You realize you can be happy sometimes without Jesus, but you don't have any joy. You see, happiness is determined by your circumstances, right? The reverse is true, too. You can not be happy if you know Jesus as your Savior. You probably have experienced that in your life. Maybe you're there right now this morning. I'm not very happy, Pastor. You know that I have a couple of favorite teams. I'm happy when they win, but I'm not necessarily happy when they lose. But that doesn't have to affect my joy. Okay? My joy is something that has been determined by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That word joy, when Paul writes about joy in Philippians, it's about an eternal destination. And we have this joy because of where we know we will spend eternity. And that's in heaven with our God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he goes on and he says, to this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has... You see the change there? The valley is deep, it's dark, it's hard sometimes to traverse through. It's just not a fun place to be. But then, oh, the night has been won. Yeah, I'm not in the darkness. I will overcome because Jesus overcame, yet not I, but Christ in me. To this I hold, here's another amazing line, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. When I sin, what do? 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins, then he forgives me, and he cleanses me from all unrighteousness through the name of Jesus Christ. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, and the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, my lips shall still repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Woo! I don't know, if that doesn't ignite a fire in you, I don't know what would. That song thrills my soul, and we're going to touch on some of those things this morning. I want you to understand that we are about to embark on John chapter 3, okay? And today is we're looking at one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, how can one passage of Scripture be more amazing than any other passage of Scripture? Well, let me explain something. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, inspiration of the Bible. Can anybody explain what that is? What is the inspiration? What do we mean when we talk about inspiration and the Scriptures? God breathed. Okay, they agree. They're husband and wife, so that's a good thing to agree. What else comes to mind when you think of inspiration of the Scriptures? Holy Spirit. Okay, there's something about the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture as well. Anything else? not of man, okay? You've probably heard this definition before because I've given it. God's superintendence or overseeing of human authors so that using their own individual personality, so when Peter wrote, he wrote as a fisherman and as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who denied Jesus, God used his personality as he wrote. He used the personalities of individual authors. They composed and recorded without error his, God's revelation to man, in the words of the original personalities and in the words of the original writings. That's what inspiration is. God used holy men. Holy men of God were born along to record for us without error the scriptures. Now, when we say that, let me remind you that we're talking about the original writings. So the literal writings that Paul wrote, Moses wrote, David wrote, that's where the inspiration comes into play. What we hold in our hands today, God has preserved for us with his omnipotent power. He has kept safe for us the words he wants us to know and have in our hands to live and study and to allow him to guide our lives by. Over the years, we've added a couple of words to our understanding of inspiration. One of those words is verbal. So we say that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Bear with me, this will all come together in a minute. Verbal is the exact words, okay? That means that in the original writings, the exact words of the written text were God-breathed, as written by these men. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means the entire text of the Bible is equally inspired or it comes from God. So this brings us back to my statement that this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. And you might say, Pastor, how can one be more amazing than another if they're all equally inspired? Well, I'm going to take you to one of my favorite websites again. Anybody know what it is? There it is, gotquestions.org. Inspiration, the quality of being God-breathed, refers to the fact that God supernaturally guided the authors of the Bible to write exactly what he wanted to communicate. Everything in Scripture is there because that's what God desired to say to humanity. The extent of that inspiration is defined by the dual terms verbal and plenary. Verbal, as we said, means that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Every single word, not just the ideas behind the words. And that's important. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, what Bible translation should I get? We are not locked into one particular Bible translation here at Calvary Baptist Church. What we are locked into is a literal translation of God's Word. So that narrows the field a little bit. There's the King James, which is, if we admit, hard to read sometimes. There's the New King James, which is what I generally preach from. Sometimes I refer to some other translations, which I believe are good literal translations. One of them, probably my favorite translation, is the ESV, the English Standard Version, a very literal translation of God's Word, yet still easy to understand. I also am a fan of the New American Standard, the older, like the 1995 translation of the New American Standard. Even the earlier NIV is not a terrible translation, but it is not a translation. And I know I'm being recorded here, but that's okay. I believe that the NIV is what we would call a dynamic equivalent. So it gives you the ideas and the phrases, but it doesn't give you a literal translation. So when we talk about plenary, verbal plenary inspiration, we understand that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, not just ideas and thoughts. Okay? So that's key for us to understand. God wanted all of these words in Scripture. Plenary means complete or full when it is used to describe the inspiration of God's Word. Plenary means that all parts of the Bible are equally of divine origin and equally authoritative. So, When I say that this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, I'm not saying that it is more or less inspired. It's like when we say, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. And it's okay to have a favorite passage of Scripture. We're not saying that it's more or less inspired. We're simply saying that it has made a tremendous impact on my life and even the way I do life. John chapter 3 has made a tremendous impact on countless numbers of people down through the ages of time since it was penned by the gospel or by the Apostle John. You see it, you'll see it probably next week at the big football game. Somebody will probably be standing under the goalpost or on the sidelines in a very prominent place with a placard that says John 3:16. And you know what? People know what John 3:16 says. You don't even have to read it. They know what it says. It has made an incredible impact on the lives of people down through the ages. So as we look at this amazing text, we're going to see what we can learn from just the first 8 verses of the chapter. We're not going to try to cover all of chapter 3 in one sitting. We're not even going to try to get to chapter or verse 16 of chapter 3. In fact, it's been communion, so I'm going to try to be mindful of that, and we may not get through all of our text this morning because I don't want to keep you here too long. All right? But would you stand with me as we read together our text from John chapter 3, just the first 8 verses. Read it from the screen with me if you will. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we embark on a fascinating study from the Gospel of John chapter 3. A conversation between your son Jesus and the religious teacher of the day in Israel, a man named Nicodemus. Father, there is so much to learn from in this chapter. We ask that you'll help us to learn well this morning and to remember and to allow it to impact our lives as we leave this place. May it even cause us to be more like Jesus from what we have learned from the pages of Scripture today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you. You may be seated. There's a lot in this text. We just read it through kind of with some enthusiasm and with some energy. And just a quick reading of the text does not help us understand it or know it. So we're going to break it down a little bit. We're going to start with some background information. If you want to know where we're all coming from, you got to get the background information. I had a conversation on Facebook with a high school classmate of mine. He posted about something that I disagreed with. And so I said, okay, let's just start with some definitions. Let's define terms here so we know what we're talking about. And he said, "Everybody knows what that word means." I said, "I don't think you and I have the same understanding of that word, so let's define it." So let's look at the background. Who are we talking about? What are we talking about? That will help us as we delve into the rest of chapter 3. The first couple of verses here give us some very important information that help us work through the rest of the chapter. We want to learn about the man named Nicodemus. Who is this guy? Anyway, he must be somebody who is somewhat important, right? I mean, after all, he's called a ruler. He's called a teacher. So we're going to figure out some of those things this morning. Let me start by telling you this. Nicodemus was religious, okay? And I know we've talked about this recently, but let's just think about it for a few more minutes this morning. He was religious. How do we know he was religious? Well, because he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a religious person in the day. The Pharisees, considered them to be the religious people of the day. They thought that they had a handle on the scriptures. They were the ones, if you wanted to know what scripture was all about, you should be able to go to the Pharisees and talk to them and find out what scripture was talking about. Now, specifically speaking for them, that would have been the Old Testament. They should have been very well learned in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus was a religious person. A couple of weeks ago, he talked about this idea of religion. But let's define it again for you this morning. This is a definition from Merriam-Webster. Defines it this way: a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practice. It goes on to say, the service and worship of God, or, that's very important, or the supernatural. And it says, religion is a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. Now, the idea of religion is, it's really sometimes hard to wrap our minds around. Sometimes we call ourselves religious people. I would encourage you not necessarily to use that term unless you're in a setting where people know what you're talking about, okay? Because religious can mean different things, okay? In fact, even in the Bible, religious means different things. So much so that when James, the half-brother of Jesus, is talking about religion, he says this, writing to the church at Jerusalem, to the early believers, he said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is, get this, useless. I.e., a lot of the Pharisees had useless religion in Jesus' day, including, I'm going out on a limb here, including Nicodemus. We'll find that out as we work through the text. Then he goes on in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, religion in verse 26, that particular word that James used was referring to external religious rituals like liturgies and routines and ceremonies. That was the Greek word that he used. In other words, he was talking about outward acts or works that a person does. But when he gets to verse 27, he uses a different word for religion. In verse 27, James describes true religion, pure religion, or undefiled even religion. He says it's this, and it's a different word from 26 to 27. The word that this word has to do with a changed heart and a changed life. Not outward externals, but a changed heart and a changed life. As James describes God honoring religion, he has this understanding that it doesn't just come from the head or the mouth, it is a changed life. Something has happened to change the individual's life. His or her religion is something that causes conduct and character to be disciplined in accordance with God's word. There's a transformation that takes place. It would appear that God's emphasis is not on religious ritual, but on righteous living. That's the difference. I think I said a couple weeks ago that we don't believe in religion because religion is a practice of a system. When we were in Bible college, we took a course called Theological Systems and Separatism. Okay? There are countless numbers of religions in the world today. Systems of religion, systems of thought, systems of behavior. Okay? We don't practice religion, but we are in a relationship that changes life. That relationship is with the Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, hence communion, hence yet not I, but through Christ in me. So, this idea of religion is so very important to understand what is really being said. When we say that Nicodemus was a religious man, he was a Pharisee, he was one who practiced a certain system. And when you read about those that practice that system, Jesus often rebuked them. And why did he rebuke them? Because their system was based on a series of works. They had made the law, which was a good thing that was given by God to Moses, as a list of things that you could check off. And if I do all of these things, check them all off, I must be a good person. I must be right with God. Nothing has changed in the heart, but you're checking off lists. That doesn't make somebody a believer or a follower of Jesus. What we do get to understand very quickly when we start checking off the list, oh, I messed that one up. I fell short there. I didn't do that right. I didn't get that done. I mean, I go to the store oftentimes with a list. Seems more and more that I come home with things that were on the... I don't come home with things that were on the list because they don't have them there. Not because I didn't look for it, but I couldn't get it because it wasn't there. I couldn't check off my list. In religion, you can't check off everything because you are just like me, a human being who still falls short of God's intention for us. That's why we had to have a perfect, spotless lamb that died in our place. He fulfilled the law. He checked off all the boxes. And as a satisfaction to God, He died in our place, having fulfilled the law, which I could never do. That's who Nicodemus was. He was a religious person. He was a Pharisee. We also see, and we need to keep moving, that he was a ruler. He was a ruler. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. They were responsible for making the religious decisions of the day. Now, they, under Roman rule, got a lot more power than it was ever intended for them to have. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, when the Romans took over, they brought the Jewish people into servitude. They let them live in their land, but the Romans ruled the land. And when they came into power, they said to the Sanhedrin, you guys get to enforce the law. You get to judge the law. You get to determine if somebody did right or wrong according to the law. Now, they couldn't pass a death penalty. That's why they had to get permission from Pilate to crucify Jesus. But the Sanhedrin, they had a lot more power than it was ever intended. You say, well, where did the Sanhedrin come from anyway? I thought you said we're from Missouri and you want to show me. Well, in Scripture, the Sanhedrin, we kind of trace, and I don't know that you can really absolutely 100% prove it, but the Sanhedrin say that they trace their heritage back to the time when Moses was encouraged by his father-in-law to bring in 70 people to help him judge the nation. Sanhedrin means 70 people ruling and making decisions. So it's not a stretch to say that, yeah, okay, they trace their system back to Moses' day. Nicodemus was a member of that Sanhedrin. And so that's probably why he came to Jesus by night, because our text says he was a ruler who came to Jesus by night. Maybe he was kind of sneaking around a little bit. There's a couple of reasons why he probably came to Jesus by night. Number one, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he didn't want Jesus to think that the Sanhedrin was sanctioning Jesus' teaching. So he came at night. Okay? Another reason is that he didn't want the Sanhedrin to know that he was coming to Jesus, because the Sanhedrin didn't like Jesus. Eventually, they're the ones who are going to trap him, and they're going to put him on trial, and they're going to arrest him, and they will have the right to crucify him because Pilate gave him that right. See, Nicodemus knows that the Sanhedrin really hates Jesus, because Jesus was teaching truth, and the more truth that Jesus taught, the more that religion became into question. That's why these people, when they heard Jesus teach, they were flabbergasted. And they said to him, "You teach as one who has authority. You teach as one who knows what this stuff is all about." Even Nicodemus, we're going to see, understands that Jesus is that kind of a teacher. So he was a ruler. We also see in our text this morning that Nicodemus was respectful. Did you see how Nicodemus addressed Jesus? Rabbi. Yeah. He called him rabbi, and the term rabbi is a term of respect. It also means that he considered Jesus an equal. Now, that's quite impressive that Nicodemus would consider Jesus to be his equal, because we're going to find a little bit more about just what Nicodemus was in Israel. Okay? Jesus was a teacher, in fact, probably the best teacher of the time. Nobody understood how Jesus could be such an amazing teacher because he had no formal training. He didn't go to the school of the rabbis, but he could take the word of God and explain it in such a way that people would understand it and accept it and let it be part of their life. Why? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, because he's the writer. He's the literal giver of scripture. That conversation I was having on Facebook, I made the comment that God expects us to live based on what the Bible says. And so somebody's response that I live by the way Jesus tells us to live. And so I pointed out the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, it says male and female, that God created them, because that was what the conversation was about. And she says, "Well, you mean, how did Jesus talk back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? I said, "Well, he's eternal. He got the name Jesus in the New Testament, but he's the Son of God." And so, yes, Jesus was speaking in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, "Let us make man in our image." And he ordained the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. That was Jesus, as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Hasn't changed. He is able to communicate truth because he is the embodiment of truth. In his respect, Nicodemus begins his conversation by telling Jesus, "We know that you've come from God. Jesus, you're a teacher sent from God." How did he know that? Well, he said, "Because the signs that you do, the only person can do those kinds of things that you're doing must be powered by the Father in heaven. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the kind of God that has given you the power to do what you're doing. The kind of God that we're studying about on Sunday night, who parts the Red Sea. The kind of God who says to the nation of Egypt, okay, you like to worship frogs? I'm going to give you frogs. And you got so many frogs that you can't get out of bed. You can't walk on the ground without stepping on your God. And Pharaoh comes to Moses and please plead with your God. Take away our gods. I mean, take away the frogs. So he does. But you see, that's the power that we're talking about. And that's the power that Nicodemus saw in Jesus. He has that kind of power. Only somebody who came from God can do those things. Now, this is an important point that John records for us. Nicodemus was fixated on what? The signs, the wonders, the miracles. What do we learn from this? Nicodemus was just like the people at the Passover feast that we looked at in John chapter 2, who the Bible says they believed, but they didn't follow Jesus because they were so caught up in the works, they didn't understand the one who worked the miracles. They weren't followers of Jesus, they were followers of the works that Jesus did. They were focused on the signs and not on the Son of God. That's where Nicodemus is. That's why we say, yes, he was respectful. Yes, he spoke nicely of Jesus, but he was simply a religious person. Something had to change. So Jesus tells Nicodemus what has to change. In verses 3 and 4, he says, you must be born again. Jesus wants Nicodemus to move on from the signs and miracles to what really matters. He wants him to get beyond those signs. He wants him to have his life changed. Something that didn't happen at the Passover feast with those who believed because of the signs that Jesus did. Excuse me. He wants Nicodemus to understand there's more to Jesus than just the signs. He wants him to know the miracle worker and have his life changed by him. I love what MacArthur says about this encounter with Nicodemus. He says, but Jesus was not interested in discussing his signs. You notice that Jesus didn't say, hey, yeah, did you see when I did this? Wasn't that pretty impressive? Jesus didn't say, hey, yeah, did you like when I turned this into that? Or did you really see when I... Jesus wasn't talking about his signs. He didn't care about the signs. He wanted Nicodemus to understand who was doing the miracles. Jesus was not interested in talking about his signs, which had resulted only in superficial faith. Instead, again, this is according to MacArthur, he went straight to the real issue, the transformation of Nicodemus's heart by the new birth. By being born again. So in this conversation, verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives some instruction. We see those instructions from Jesus. First of all, he starts off by saying, you must be born again. And then he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to put this more simply, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There are only three times when this phrase is used in the Bible. Did you know that? You must be born again. It's used three times in the Bible. Okay? Twice here in John chapter 3. The only other time it's used is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where Peter reminds his readers how much it costs for them to have a relationship with God. He says this, since you have not been born again of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter says, you're not born again by signs and miracles. You're not born again by how much money you have in your bank account or your house or this or that. You are born again by the imperishable seed of Jesus Christ, who is the living and abiding Word of God. Jesus is clear. There is only one way. No one can get to heaven but through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So Nicodemus, he has an inquiry. This guy is not a young guy. You don't get to be where Nicodemus is when you're 20 years old. You get to be where Nicodemus is when you've worked your way up through the ranks of the Pharisees. You've become one of the religious people of the day. Nicodemus, we'll get into this next week, was the teacher in Israel. So in other words, if there was a question about the law that the regular rabbis couldn't figure out, they went to Nicodemus because he was the teacher in all of Israel. Nicodemus said, "I don't understand. You must be born again." How does that work? Let's say he was 65 years old. He says, I can't go back into my mother's womb. It's not possible. How can a man be born when he's old? It's like starting the clock all over again. She can identify with Nicodemus, right? How can somebody be born twice, a second time? We're all born once, and then what happens after we're born at some point in time? They say there's only two certainties, right? Death, and then the ones coming up in a few months, taxes, okay? There's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. Nicodemus says, how do I get born again? How can I be born a second time? This doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand what you're saying. He further asks, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? We see again the religiousness of Nicodemus. He only is seeing from a human, natural point of view. He's not focusing on the spiritual aspect of life. That's what Jesus came to do. Nicodemus is focusing on the temporal, humanity. Jesus says, you got to stop thinking about that. That really doesn't matter. You need to think about spiritual birth. If you're here this morning, you need to think about your spiritual birth. Is there a time when you can look back in your life and say, you know what? And I'm not saying it has to be September 5th, 1975. I'm not saying you have to have a numerical date written down in your life. I'm asking you, if there is a specific moment in your life where you remember bowing your heart and your head before Almighty God and saying, yes, God, I am a sinner. God, I understand that the payment, what I've earned for being a sinner, is death. And again, we're not talking about physical death, just like Jesus wasn't talking about physical birth. We're talking about spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Is there a time in your life where you remember telling God, yes, I know that I deserve death, separation from you in a place called hell, but I'm so thankful for Jesus that he died on the cross. I'm so thankful that Jesus took my sins upon himself, satisfied your wrath on my behalf, and made it possible for me to be, as Paul describes, a new creature in Christ. Is there a time in your life where you've done that? You can remember it. I remember it clear as day. The Sunday afternoon after church with my mom. My Sunday school teacher had shared about dying and going to hell. And I didn't want that. So I had to have a further conversation with my mom. And she led me to the Lord. I remember it, clear as day. Is there a time in your life where you remember asking Jesus to be your Savior? I want to encourage you that if you don't ever remember that day in your life, that you take care of things with God today. And you let Jesus become your Savior, your Lord, your Master, the one who will welcome you into heaven when you either die or he comes and takes us home to be with him. Like I said, we're not going to get through all of it this morning, but that's okay. There's a lot left in these first 8 verses. But this is where Nicodemus is. Nicodemus, you need to change from being a religious person to being one who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So I hope I haven't muddied the waters for you this morning. I don't think I have, but I hope if you have any questions, you will talk to somebody this morning before you leave so we can help you understand that it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And relationship changes your life, not just for the here and now, but for all of eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for the privilege of prayer. It's prayer that makes us, or allows us to enter into that relationship with you. Father, when we pray and we confess our sins and we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the only and all-sufficient means of being made right with you. Father, thank you for prayer. Thank you for the privilege of talking to you, the Creator of us, of all mankind, of everything we see around us with our eyes. We talk to the one true God. What a blessing that is. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior, God in the flesh, who came down from heaven and died on the cross to make everlasting life not just possible, but a reality. Father, when we leave this world, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are going to heaven because of the relationship we have with you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Our goal is to make it plain and clear and understandable and so that it is easy to apply to our lives. And thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who takes that word and convicts us of our need to be obedient to the word, whatever it is, whether it's salvation or holy living. Father, the Holy Spirit is such an important part of our lives. We're thankful that Jesus went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to us, who now make up your church. We are blessed so much because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.